May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. We have heard some very beautiful and moving passages in our readings today. The passage which we heard from the Acts of the Apostles refers to the unknown God. And this is one of the most intriguing passages of all in the New Testament, I think, and one of particular relevance today as we are nudged by the forces of globalization into an ever greater encounter with the other faiths of the world and their amazing variety of spiritual belief and practice. Something which I believe is a very good thing for us to engage and to seek understanding. The Church's engagement with people of other faiths has ebbed and flowed over the centuries. After the first 1,000 years of missionary expansion, the encounter with people of different faiths came almost to a halt. This is vividly illustrated by the fact that in the English prayer books, first issued in 1549 and then in 1552, there was no baptism service for adults. At that point, it was only ever the children of people who were already baptised who came to be baptised in Anglican churches. There were no adult candidates to speak of. Apart from the Crusades into the Holy Land, the medieval church in Britain and Europe had little interest in people who lay beyond its borders and the faiths which they followed. A service of baptism for those of riper years, as it was called in the prayer book of 1662, was the first adult baptism service in English, and it's still used in the Book of Common Prayer today. And that new service in the middle of the 17th century was driven by changes at home and overseas in which the church had become caught up. In the post-Commonwealth period, teenagers who had not been baptised as children in England were asking for baptism. The establishment of colonies in the Americas was leading to the conversion of some of the native peoples, and plantations in the West Indies needed a baptism service for slaves who had been transported there. Suddenly, Anglicans had, for the first time, to deal with conversion and the baptism of adults, hence the new service of 1662, which was put to good work in the missionary expansions of the colonial period. Today, we are much more engaged with other faiths, both in mission and in respectful dialogue, than ever before. But the passage from the Acts of the Apostles reminds us that interfaith dialogue is nothing new. In the Greek world, where the church first flourished, news of different beliefs was eagerly received and discussed in marketplaces, in churches and synagogues, and in communities. In the seafaring world around the Mediterranean in those days, there was perhaps more potential for inquiry and for learning from other faiths than there is even today, now that doctrines are dogmatically defined and membership and practice and belonging and belief in some religious traditions is so fixed and rigid. People worship the deity as they understand deity to be. And this passage from Acts shows us how Paul encounters a group of people who are honest enough to admit that God remains unknown to them. From this, he declares that there is one God and that he has revealed his nature to us in Jesus of Nazareth. This statement forms the basis of many Christian approaches to other religions, seeing Christ within other faiths, or the one true God as the object of worship which others offer, even if their understanding of God is incomplete or misguided. And this, of course, makes theological sense for Christians. But it doesn't help us when the followers of other faiths have a very clear and ancient idea of exactly who is the God who they worship, and they apply the same argument, of course, towards us. To a Hindu, Jesus could have been another glorious incarnation of Vishnu. To a Muslim, it's us who have misunderstood and who do not truly know the God who we worship. I would then respectfully suggest that the better we understand our own faith, the better placed we are to understand that of others without judgment. We should each consider, perhaps, whether our own understanding of faith could benefit from a little more study. I'll turn now then to the Gospel. Whenever I hear this Gospel reading, I can't get out of my mind the extraordinary anthem, "If Ye Love Me" by Thomas Tallis, which sets these beautiful words to music. I'd like to think a little bit now about what Jesus is saying here and the implications of his words. In John's Gospel, there is no clash of cultures, no battle between religious traditions in the modern sense. Instead, there is a spiritual conflict between light and darkness. The world is the realm of darkness, of people whose hearts are turned away from God and his goodness. Light is the realm of truth, where people turn to God and where they do his will. Just before today's Gospel passage, it's recorded that Jesus described himself as the light and spoke of how those who believed in him became children of light. Jesus says that those who love him will keep his commandments. On our terrace, right above us here, we have a young fig tree, and its first leaves are bathed in the rain which God rather plentifully this week gives, and they turn also towards the light. Just like a fig tree turning its leaves towards the light, those who love Christ turn to God to hear the voice of God in their hearts and to do his will. Jesus said that when he is taken from his disciples, the world will not see him, but that his followers who are in the realm of light and of truth will still see and know him, because he will spiritually be with them. If ye love me, keep my commandments. What then are Jesus' commandments? Well, in the Synoptic Gospels there are two commandments, known in Hebrew as the Shema: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. But there is, of course, one more commandment which Jesus gave. Today's Gospel passage is at the end of the teaching which Jesus shared with his followers at the Last Supper, just before his arrest and his crucifixion. We find the disciples sitting with Jesus and eating. Judas has just gone out to betray him. Jesus tells them that the time has come for him to be glorified. And then he says, in the context of his coming death, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The text continues almost immediately with the passage that we've heard in today's Gospel: "If you love me, keep my commandments." So then, no longer are we to love our neighbours as ourselves, to love them as much as we love ourselves, which is quite a lot. From now on, we are to love other people more than that, as much as Jesus loves them, in the way that Jesus loves them, who rose from the table and went out into the darkness to meet his accuser and to suffer death for us. I'd like to tell you a little bit about somebody I knew some years ago. John Griffiths, despite his name, was Irish. At least we say today that he self-identified as Irish. His Welsh father had died when he was very young, and he grew up with a lady who he called his mammy as part of an Irish and fiercely Republican Catholic community in Northampton, of all places. I met him when he came to study at the LSE in London as a student. He had messed up his sixth form education and had then gone back to college to get more A-levels and came to the LSE to study economics and to fulfil the dream which he had spent many years working towards. I met him on the day when he started, at a tea for new students, and I liked the humorous way in which he presented his rather aggressively Irish Catholic take on the world. His mother had become ill while he was applying to university, and by the time that he had come to join in the study there, his plan was looking slightly less straightforward than he had anticipated before. She had Alzheimer's disease, and she needed quite a lot of care and management. So while he was studying, he was always on the payphone at the Catholic chaplaincy in Gower Street, where he lived, to the carers who looked after her during the week. And he went home every weekend to take over. She was unpredictable. She went out of the house and left the door wide open. She went to the chip shop and left her handbag there on the side with £500 bundled up inside in cash. John just about managed to get through his first year like this, emotionally propped up by regular attendance at the daily mass, supportive friends, considerable amounts of alcohol and cigarettes. But then things got worse, as they sometimes do. John's mother developed cancer and became difficult and demanding. Her care became more complicated and much more expensive. John often had to go home in the middle of the week to sort out what was going on there, and he spent each weekend at her bedside, washing her, changing the sheets in the night, while trying to keep his mind, or at least a little bit of his mind, on the degree that he could feel slipping away from him. Halfway through that year, he gave up, and he went home to look after his mother full-time, and he became her 24-hour-a-day carer until she died 2 years later. He was quite a wreck, really, during that time, and certainly not happy. But although he expressed his predicament with colourful turns of phrase, he was adamant that he was doing the right thing, that he was obeying the command of our Lord. John did survive, and eventually he sold the house and he moved to Dublin. He was certainly one of the most difficult people I've ever met, but he was also one of the most profoundly Christian. If loving God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our strength, and our neighbour as ourselves, seems nigh on impossible, then loving one another with the sacrificial love of Jesus raises the bar impossibly high, and most of us can hardly bear to think how we might act or feel if we come to the time of trial like that experienced by my friend John. Perhaps we should give up even attempting to be Christians. I think that would be realistic. Were it not for the promise that Jesus gives, that the Holy Spirit is to come, like the cavalry riding over the hill, to be with us, to dwell in us, and to teach us about true love. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth. You know him because he abides in you, and he will be in you." Thank goodness. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is to guide us into the truth. Truth in our understanding, truth in our actions and in our relationships, and to give us the strength to fulfill the command to love, which, without his help, is in so many ways far, far beyond us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.